listen to His Glory Lives broadcast to tell you Jesus Christ is alive and His glory lives in the believer. We're dedicated to the study of the Word of God and promoting the gospel. Good morning. Today we're studying 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Our lesson text today is the beginning of what is called Paul's reconciliation letter. The next five chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 3 through 7, is the continuation of the reconciliation letter. It is the letter that is written to the church at Corinth to reconcile the church to himself and to others. Last week, we said that Paul had written a sorrowful letter, which could be found in chapters 10 through 13, where he gave a severe rebuke to primarily one person in particular who was living in incest with his stepmother. Paul told the leaders of the church to remove this man from their fellowship. Paul had previously promised to visit them, but he changed his mind when he realized that the wounds were too deep for himself and for the Corinthians over the many things that had been said to him and to others in the church there. These troublemakers had openly embarrassed Paul when he had visited them previously, and they had accused him of many things. And Paul was deeply hurt by their reaction to him. They didn't beat him, nor did they put him in prison, but they lashed out at him with their tongues. If you were able to ask Paul which is worse, to be thrown in prison or to be attacked with hateful and hurtful words, I would venture to say that he would say it was better to be thrown in prison than for someone to falsely accuse you. It's a terrible thing to be attacked with insults and abusive words that goes for the jugular of the character. And it's even worse to be lied about and to be lied to. God was not happy with false accusations when he wrote the 8th commandment in Exodus 20 and 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. I believe this scripture refers to false accusations spoken directly to the person being accused, as well as those spoken to third parties out of the hearing of the accused. Bitter accusations, even though they may be true, is forbidden if we read the account in Jude where the archangel Michael was in an argument with Satan over Moses' body. Jude 9 says in the New Living Translation, "But even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse Satan of blasphemy, but simply said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Yet these Corinthians saw nothing wrong with attacking Paul with their words. Jude 10 in the New Living Translation says of such people, "But these people mock and they curse the things they do not understand. Like animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them, and they bring about their own destruction." Words can be extremely hurtful against those we claim to love, and it's especially destructive when spoken to a child. It has the devastating effect to destroy the self-esteem of that child, which in many cases may not be recovered. So Paul is avoiding another confrontation with these unruly Corinthians by postponing his visit. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he says, "So I decided that I would not bring you grief with another painful visit." He was meaning painful for himself and for others there. So instead of Paul making the promised visit in person to Corinth, he sent Titus to them. And at the time of the writing of this verse, it had been several months since he wrote the letter of rebuke. And now Paul was in great anguish, wondering how the Corinthians had felt about the things that he wrote. And he sent Titus to bring him word of what was going on in Corinth. Paul was in anticipation to hear if they would do as he had told them, which was to excommunicate the incestuous man. Titus was supposed to meet him in Troas with word from the Corinthians, but he failed to show up. So Paul went on to Macedonia to wait for him there. Months later, Titus meets Paul in Macedonia and tells him that the Corinthians had followed his instructions and had excommunicated the person. And our lesson today is in response to their actions. They had so rebuked this man that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11, for them to forgive him because he had repented. Paul wanted to restore peace and harmony to this congregation. I'm going to read you 2 Corinthians 2 out of the New Living Translation. Verse 1, so I decided that I would not bring you grief with another painful visit. For if I cause you grief, who will make me glad? Certainly not someone I have grieved. That's why I wrote to you as I did, so that when I do come, I won't be grieved by the very ones who ought to give me the greatest joy. Surely you all know that my joy comes from your being joyful. I wrote that letter in great anguish with a troubled heart and many tears. I didn't want to grieve you, but I wanted to let you know how much love I have for you. Then he talks about forgiveness for the sinner. I'm not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it's time to forgive and to comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. I wrote to you as I did to test you and see if you would fully comply with my instructions. When you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And when I forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, I do so with Christ's authority for your benefit, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. And when I came to the city of Troas to preach the good news of Christ, the Lord opened a door of opportunity for me, but I had no peace of mind because my dear brother Titus hadn't yet arrived with a report from you. So I said goodbye and went on to Macedonia to find him. Now, Paul had a great affection for the Corinthian believers. That is shown in many scriptures. The Corinthians were his greatest challenge because they had so many problems. But yet he continued to have love for this church. He rebuked when he had to and gave discipline when he had to. But his love for them never waned. In verse 14, Paul begins a long discussion about his ministry, about the gospel, and he gets very personal here in his discussion. It's as though he's having a heart-to-heart talk with the Corinthians. He's trying to reason with them about what is upmost in his mind so that they might understand where he's coming from and what he is trying to accomplish. He wants the Corinthians to be reasonable in judging him, and he wants them for sure to see Jesus in his life's work. He gives them glimpses of his life as a minister, but only as he walks in the shadow of the one he follows, who is Jesus Christ. Verse 14, he talks about being captives in a parade. But thank God he's made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. In Paul's day, the Romans would have a triumphal parade when they had conquered a city or territory. They would take their captives and parade them shackled through the streets of Rome to humiliate and to show them off to the world as a conquered prize that they had won. These worldly conquerors boasted in their pride of how they had humbled their enemies. So it's strange here that Paul refers to himself and to other believers as the captives of Jesus Christ with this illustration of a Roman parade. But yet, when you read Paul's other writings, you will see that Paul identified with those captives in that parade. You might ask, how can Paul identify with a captured prisoner in a triumphal march of the conquerors? I would think he would identify with the conqueror instead of the defeated captive. Isn't he the one that wrote in Romans 8:37, "We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord"? Yes, he wrote that scripture. But as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel, he said that necessity was laid upon him to preach the gospel. He was brought into captivity by Jesus on the road to Damascus to go to the Gentiles, which was not an easy mission. We get a glimpse of his feelings in 1 Corinthians 4:9-16 in the New Living Translation, when he spoke to these prideful Corinthians who were judging him with their hateful accusations. He said, "Sometimes I think God has put us apostles on display, like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and angels alike. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools. We are weak. Others are well thought of, but we are laughed at. And to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty without enough clothes to keep us warm. We have endured many beatings. We have no homes of our own. We have worked wearily with our hands to earn our living. And we bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We respond gently when evil things are said about us. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to this present moment." Paul said, "I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. For even if you had 10,000 others to teach you about Christ, you have only one spiritual father. For I became your father in Christ Jesus when I preached the good news to you. So I ask you to follow my example and do as I do." Why is Paul saying these things? He wants them to realize that he suffered all these things so that they might hear the gospel. He's saying, "I'm in this parade, the parade of the gospel message, as a captive of Christ. It is a triumphal parade sponsored by Christ, instigated by Christ, and for the glory of Christ. It is His parade." Strange, isn't it, that Christ's servants are displayed as prizes of Christ? But yet, when you think of it, isn't that what we are? We belong to Him. He purchased us. We are jewels in His crown. And Paul even referred to those he won in the Lord as His jewels, and it filled him with joy to know that he played a part in winning them to the Lord. To the world, we look like fools, but to God we are a sweet-smelling aroma, and those that win souls is wise. In verse 15 it says this parade will not be perceived by the world the same as by God. God thinks of us as a sweet fragrance, but not so with the world. The world thinks, who would want to be paraded through the town as a believer if it means we are captives? The world doesn't see liberty in the bonds of Christ. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed, Jesus said. And He said, "Take my yoke upon you, for it is light." But what the unbeliever doesn't realize is that they are captives of their own flesh. They have a heavy yoke of sin about their necks, and the devil leads them where he wills to do his bidding. They are in a different parade, marching to a different drummer. But as for me, I want to be in the Lord's triumphant procession, because it leads to life. The second part of verse 14 says, "Now He uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere like a sweet perfume." Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. So what is the sweet perfume that Paul speaks of here? It's the Word of God. The aroma is released as Paul speaks God's Word. God's Word has the power to reveal Christ, to bring people into personal contact with the living God. And one of the secrets of Paul's impact was his confidence in the power of God's Word. It was not his intellect, personality, physical appearance, but it was when Jesus was preached that he reaped the harvest. Now there's three things that God expects from his servants who speak his word. First of all, he expects us to study the word of God to show that we know what we're talking about. That's in 2 Timothy 2:15. He wants us to live what we preach. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 9:27. And then after we have taught, he wants us to leave the rest up to God. That's in Ephesians 6:13. It's not necessary for us to know the results of our teaching. It is encouraging to know that there are those who have grown nearer to God as a result of the word being spoken. But on the other hand, we could be discouraged to know those who have rejected his word, and we might would take it personally if we knew. A reporter asked a very famous actor if he ever read the movie reviews of his work by critics in the industry. He said he didn't for two reasons. He said if they gave him a good review, he might become too confident and not work as hard. And if he read a bad review, he might give up acting altogether. That's good advice to preachers and teachers of the gospel as well. It's not about us. It's about the message of Jesus Christ. Our duty is to teach the gospel, not psychology or feel-good semantics. The medical doctors have a creed, do no harm. I think that phrase should apply to the ministry, do no harm. We are not to insult or make insinuations of our opinion that may do harm to the hearers. We are to help them see Jesus Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit. He and the Word will make them want to live right. We are to speak of what Jesus did for us and tell them how to be saved. And we are to warn of trusting too much in our own power to save us. And we're to realize that God alone has the power to save us when we trust in Him. Paul said that in the last days they would fall away and they would deny the power. He said, from such, turn away. Don't follow those that deny the power of God to save. Many have believed that this word power is referring to signs and wonders or gifts, but that's not what it's talking about. It's referring to the power of the cross to save by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is the power of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to cleanse and to make new. And it's the power of the Word to convert the sinner. It is the resurrection power of conversion from death unto life in the believer through Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. The definition of fragrance is that it is an odor. We all know there are pleasant odors, such as perfume, and then there's unpleasant odors that make us want to grab our noses. But do you know there are odors that are not detectable, such as carbon monoxide gas in the coal mines? In the early 19th century, the coal miners would hit a pocket of carbon monoxide gas, which had developed in the coal over millions of years. And this trapped gas was colorless, odorless, and deadly. And when miners hit these pockets of carbon monoxide, they would become drowsy and tired, and then they would pass out. They would continue breathing the odorless, deadly gas until they died. And often no one would even be aware that a pocket of gas had killed a team of miners until someone noticed that no carts full of coal came from that area on the rail line. Someone would investigate and immediately run out of the mine upon finding the dead miners, knowing that the gas was still in that vein of the mine. Someone suggested putting a canary in a cage in each spot where a team of miners worked. The canary was used as a signal if the miners had hit a pocket of carbon monoxide. When the canary stopped singing or died, the miners dropped their tools and headed for the surface. It must have been an odd sight to see a pretty yellow bird in a cage down in a deep, dirty mine, singing to a bunch of burly, soot-covered miners. But the miners knew that the canary would save their lives. And today the expression "a canary in a coal mine" is used to refer to something that indicates a warning, a sign to take notice that a negative change has taken place. As long as the birds sang, they knew there was no deadly gas present. But the minute the birds quit their singing, they were dead, and they also knew that they would die if they didn't escape as soon as possible. And we could equate the singing of the birds to the preaching of the gospel. It sounds so sweet, and it's like a sweet fragrance to the ears of the saved. It saves their life. But to the lost, it's a sound of warning that now is the day of salvation. Jeremiah lamented the lost condition of Judah in Jeremiah 8:20. He said, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and still we are not saved. We are way past the hour that we should be saved." Paul says the gospel message that he preaches gives opposing results. To the saved, it's a sweet-smelling fragrance of life, but to the lost, it's a poisonous fume of death. I want to quote you a passage of Charles Spurgeon's sermon that he preached on May 27, 1855, about the opposing effects of the gospel message. He said, "I believe the gospel makes some men in this world more miserable than they would be had they never heard the gospel. The drunkard could drink, and he could revel in his intoxication with greater joy if he did not hear it said, 'All drunkards shall have their portion in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone.' And how jovially the Sabbath breaker would riot through his Sabbaths if the Bible did not say, 'Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.' And how happily could the libertine and licentious man drive on his mad career if he were not told, 'The wages of sin is death, and after death the judgment.' But the truth puts the bitter in his cup. The warnings of God's freeze the current of the soul. To unbelievers, it is a curse. He says, 'I've known some who have been in such misery under the gospel because they would not give up their sins.' The gospel is like the skeleton at the Egyptian feast. Though by day he laughed at it, by night he will quiver as the aspen leaf. And when the shades of evening gather around him, he will shake at a whisper. Immortality, instead of being a boon to him, is in its very contemplation the misery of his existence and a savor of death unto death. But unto those that receive the gospel, it is a savor of life unto life." Verse 16 says, "And who is adequate for such a task as this?" Paul is asking, who can adequately tell the message of life or death? Paul feels very inadequate to speak for Christ, but he must. He concludes in verse 17 that he can only do it in the authority of God. How can one be the mouthpiece for God? Paul seems to be asking. I can only do it because of Jesus. Jesus said, "Go and tell it." So here we tell it. We may teach the gospel, but it's God who gives the increase and does the cleansing. Verse 17, he says, "You see, we're not like the many hucksters who preach for personal profit. We preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us." Paul says that these wicked preachers at Corinth took pride in their personal power and triumphant style of ministry. And Paul will say in chapter 3 and 4 that they peddle the gospel like the merchant who regularly cheats his customers by misrepresenting his product in order to increase his profit. They water down the gospel message, or they preach themselves, and they cheat their hearers. He's referring to those leaders in the Corinthian church in the first century who he calls super Christians. But you know, in the 21st century, we have those same types of preachers preaching. They preach signs and wonders, but they leave out being born again. They preach prosperity and well-being, while Paul tells them of the suffering that he had to endure to bring them the gospel. It's as though they're preaching two different Christs. He has gone hungry in order to preach the gospel, yet these hucksters fare sumptuously every day because they preach for money. They are hirelings, and they care not for the sheep. But unlike them, Paul says, his ministry originated with God, and he says, God is watching over me. Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 30 and 19, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days." The only sweet smell to God is the gospel message and those who have received it. May we be a sweet savor to our Lord. Please pray this prayer with me. Father, we are so thankful for the gospel message. We're so thankful for the Apostle Paul who wrote it down. We're so thankful for the ministers who are on the front lines today preaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, Father, for the power that changes our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us your way, forgive our sins, and deliver us from evil, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we thank you for being with us today. And if you don't have a church home, we wish to invite you to All Seasons Worship Center on Highway 35 South in Forest, Mississippi. You can listen to this broadcast again on our website at www.secondredemption.com. That is www.2ndredemption.com, secondredemption.com. Tune in next Sunday at this same time. You can support this broadcast with your prayers and telling others about the program. Thanks for listening. May the Lord bless you in the reading of His Word. It's a heavenly place, and He's leading.